Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick back up in Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 through 23 in the second part of the study titled, You've Been Ordered to Abundant Ship.
But now you're also raised with Jesus Christ through this baptism, and that means that you have power to do the things that God tells you to do. You're not neutral anymore. And so when I read the Bible and God tells me to love my wife or submit to my husband or any of these things, that includes the power to do it. I don't have to figure out necessarily how to do it. Now, over time, I get better at it because I'm maybe lame at first, but I can do it. If you got saved later in life, you know all of this is true because one minute you were on a certain path and the next second, after the Holy Spirit came inside of you, you did a 180, you weren't sinning the way you used to, all of a sudden your life was completely changed because you simply believed in Jesus Christ. We make it more difficult after we've been saved because we start adding things and acting like we can't really do this thing. When I got saved, most of you have heard my testimony, it's a pretty simple testimony, but when I got saved, I was a drunk and I smoked pot all the time. And I hated my wife. And when Pam got saved, she was a pothead and she hated her husband. And that's each other, by the way. And so then I got saved. I prayed the sinner's prayer after God had been dealing with my heart for a while. And I didn't drink. It's not that I quit smoking marijuana. I didn't do it anymore. And I loved my wife. And the same thing happened with Pam. She loved me. She quit smoking pot. We did some other things like get rid of records and pour booze out, you know, all that kind of stuff that you do. But it was a power that was resident within us by faith. It wasn't that no one came and said, hey, now, you know, there wasn't a knock on the door. The salvation squad didn't come and say, hey, now that you've received Christ, we're here to pour out all your booze. And we're like weeping, oh no, I spent so much money on that. You know, it didn't happen that way. It's just all of a sudden, I realized I didn't want to drink anymore. I didn't want to be a drunk. I didn't want to smoke pot. I had something better, something greater. And I was on a new path. And so that's what Paul is saying is that you need to, he's telling these guys, you guys need to continue that way. You got saved. All this great stuff happened. Continue that way. You say no to sin because of circumcision and yes to Jesus because of this baptism. And then he says, you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Now, Paul was writing to mostly non-Jews, to Gentiles. Their condition before the gospel was hopeless. They suffered from a double whammy. First of all, they were dead in trespasses. That means they were physically alive but spiritually dead. That is the condition of every human being born into the world. You're physically alive, soulishly active, but spiritually dead, not in a relationship with God. But if you're a Gentile, you found yourself in what is called here the uncircumcision of the flesh. This is a reference to physical circumcision. And what Paul is saying is this. If you wanted to know God before the coming of Jesus Christ, you had to convert to Judaism because that was God's program at the time. And so if you were a Gentile seeking God, you had to convert to Judaism. And one of the things that the Jews had come to do is call Gentiles the uncircumcision. Now, there were Gentiles who got circumcised physically, but it's not a physical thing. Because God said to Abraham, part of my covenant with the Jews is that they practice circumcision. They started calling all non-Jews the uncircumcision. And so Paul is saying that, hey, as a Gentile, you suffered under this double whammy. Not only you were a hell-doomed sinner, but you used to have to convert to Judaism in order to be saved, but that's no longer true after Jesus rose from the dead. All of that, he's going to explain to us in a second, has been put away. And now, how is this a spiritual resource? It's a spiritual resource because you're no longer under the law, under the burden of the law to keep the law. You're able to keep it through loving the Lord. And so verse 4, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Paul called God's law the handwriting of requirements. The words literally mean a certificate of debt. When you read God's law, summarized in the Ten Commandments, you found yourself owing God a debt. And if you're honest, you'll see that it's a debt you could never hope to pay. It's a debt of sin, and the wages of sin is death, and so you deserve death. That's what the law tells us. Paul says the law was against you. Staying with the image of debt, this means it is gone to collection. Contrary means the debt collector calls upon you to pay it in full. I don't want to embarrass anybody, but if you've ever been in debt collection, it's no fun. One thing you find out about being in foreclosure is that you can't make partial payments. You'll send in a partial payment, they'll hold it for a while, and then they'll send it back because of the way the law reads, you have to make the full payment. And so Paul is saying, you have a debt of sin, and it's due, and they're here to collect, and that debt was death. But the moment you are saved, you discover that Jesus did three things for you. He wiped out the debt. That means he erased it by paying it for you. He took it out of the way. That means he has permanently separated you from any further obligation to keep it. And he nailed it to the cross, meaning it was all fully and finally accomplished when he substituted himself in death for you on the cross at Calvary. You remember Jesus' final words, right, on the cross? What were they? It is what? Finished? Yeah, he didn't say it's just about done. As soon as I rise from the dead and these other guys come in and start teaching you these other weird things, it'll be over. And I said, man, it is finished. The law was finished. Judaism was finished in that sense. And a whole new way of life was born. And as I said, now you no longer labor under God's law trying to keep it. Instead, you find that your love for God encourages you to walk with him in a manner that is pleasing to him as your heavenly Father. At a boss one time, he told me a story. They were on him and his wife and their two small children were on their way somewhere driving, across the desert where there's long, straightaways. And he was going like 100 miles an hour. I don't know what the speed limit was, but it wasn't 100. And he's just cruising along. And all of a sudden he thought to himself, I wonder what would happen if I had a blowout at 100 miles an hour. How would this affect my family? And so he slowed down and started the speed limit. And what I realized when he told me that was that what the law could not do in getting him to slow down, love accomplished, because he loved his family more than he wanted to break the law. And so it's not a great illustration. There are no great illustrations, but that's the idea. It's not that we're lawless, that we don't keep the law. We keep it for a different reason, and we keep it without it being a burden and without thinking it makes us more spiritual. We simply do it because it's the right thing to do. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Context here is the cross, and so the principalities and powers he's talking about here are evil and malicious. Jesus made a spectacle of them on the cross. And so this is kind of a stinger in this sense. The abundant supply we are promised for our voyage home often involves suffering and endurance. It mostly is God giving sufficient grace for him to show his strength in our weakness. And so we're talking about this marvelous supply, all that the Lord has done for us, and he ends this section by saying, and you see it most on the cross, where Jesus defeated all of our foes and made victory possible. And then you remember that we're to pick up our cross daily and walk with him. And so these are resources and supply that give us the ability to endure suffering and patiently wait for the coming of Christ. A.W. Tozer said, the cross is the suffering the Christian endures as a consequence of following Christ in obedience. Christ chose the cross by choosing the path that led to it, and it is so with his followers. In the way of obedience stands the cross, and we take the cross when we enter that way. Choose obedience, knowing it means the cross, but then be confident in God's abundant spiritual supply. The rest of the verses, don't become convinced that you are incomplete in Christ. On our voyage, we can indeed behave as though our supplies are rationed or that we are unable to light a fire. We can suffer spiritual malnutrition, and it sometimes happens when we let false teaching interfere with our abundant supply. So let's look at some of that. Verse 16, Let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths. The first century church was plagued by a false teaching that a Gentile believer must, in addition to receiving Jesus, convert to Judaism. And so Paul would go into a city, he would preach the gospel, Gentiles and Jews would get saved. He would establish a church. He'd stay as long as he could, but many times he got run out of town by persecution. And then these other guys would come in. They'd follow him around, Judaizers, and they'd say, hey, what Paul did was great in getting you started, but now here's what you really need in order to be saved. You need to, and we'll see some of the things they're going to recommend. One thing to keep in mind, why weren't these guys just out evangelizing people? If what they taught was the truth, that you needed Jesus Christ plus Judaism, why not just go out to the city square or to the synagogue like Paul was to try and save people? Instead, they targeted people who were already saved. And when people come in with a doctrine, even a Christian doctrine, and they're all about that, and they target Christians and tell you you're not really a Christian or you don't know enough because you don't believe this doctrine, you don't believe this particular systematic theology, I say, go preach that to non-believers. Leave us alone. We're doing fine. We're saved. We're tapping into all these spiritual resources. We don't need to get off track. And it causes division in churches, and it's terrible. So be wary of people who come to you with some special doctrine, even if it's a Christian doctrine. You know, there's a lot of things we can agree to disagree on and still be Christians together. And when people get all up in their, you know, crib about a particular doctrine, just be careful. And so these guys, what did they want? They talked about food. That refers to the Old Testament dietary law. In fact, they talked about food and drink. There were less laws regarding drink, but there were some. And so they said, look, you want to follow Jesus Christ, you need to be under the Jewish dietary laws. And you'll hear people say this today still, that what God said in the Old Testament is still binding. They try and convince you that it's healthier for you and that God knew, you know, God, I guess, knew that it would kill you to eat bacon. And so he's you know, trying to protect you from eating bacon, or he just likes pigs and doesn't want pigs to die for you. So they say you have to keep these dietary laws. Not true. Paul's saying don't let anyone judge you. In other words, don't be fooled by this. Festival has to do with the Jewish calendar, as does new moon. And so he's saying they're telling you that you have to, even though these things have been fulfilled, like the Passover. Jesus, the Bible says, is our Passover. They say, well, you still need to celebrate the Passover and go through the motions because it'll help you in your Christian life. And then Sabbath days includes all the scriptural and extra-scriptural teaching about resting from sundown Friday through sundown Saturday. I don't need to tell you that there's a lot of people that are Sabbatarians and that they think, hey, you're blowing it if you're not worshiping on Saturday. In fact, some people go so far to say that if you worship on Sunday, Sunday worship is the mark of the beast. I don't know if they still have those magazines. When I come out of the post office in Hanford, they have that row of free magazines. They're free for a reason. One of them was always from a religious group, and they always talked about how Sunday worship was the Antichrist. And so I think, hey, I'm really interested in this. Let me take this whole stack and bring them over to the trash can where they belong. But that's the idea. These guys are saying, hey, you're Christians, but you're not really saved, not fully saved, until you're also Jews. Verse 17, he says, these are a shadow of the things to come, but the substances of Christ. I always picture two people talking to each other in the high noon sun and talking to each other's shadows instead of talking to each other. Wouldn't you think that was weird? If you met somebody this afternoon after church and they started talking to your shadow, you'd find one of our security guys. And so Paul says, hey, these are all shadows. Don't go back into the shadows. Jesus is the real deal. He's the substance. This was his shadow until he came and died and rose from the dead. Don't go back there. It's something that's done. It's over. It's fulfilled its purpose. Let no one, verse 18, cheat you of your reward. Don't give in to these kinds of things and thereby lose your joy now and your future reward in heaven. taking delight in false humility, the worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not yet seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. These things generally are summarized by the term mysticism, the idea that you have some kind of a false humility because of your spirituality, and you let people know you get up at 4 a.m. and spend the first 24 hours of each day in prayer, and that kind of a thing. Worship of angels is just what it means, that you think there are other supernatural beings or people that you can go to who will mediate between you and God. Intruding into things not seen are extra-biblical revelations, and vainly puffed up by your fleshly mind has to do with thinking that your intellect is really important and that smarter people are somehow more spiritual. I found, and it's certainly in my case, that dumber people are more spiritual. Verse 19, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. In a normal, healthy, growing body, the head directs everything. If you disconnect the head from the body, it will deteriorate. Now, all these practices and those to come put distance between you and the Lord. They disconnect you. They introduce something that stands between you and the Lord, a technique, a mediator, a law. And so, very easy. Guys were coming in, these people were saved, they were doing well, and they said, you need to keep this diet. And now that's going to be something between you and the Lord. It's not going to make you more spiritual, it's going to make you less spiritual because you're thinking about something physical, not something spiritual. You're feeling more spiritual because, hey, I quit eating bacon. You're still eating bacon. I don't know how God can even love you. And those kinds of things. And Paul says, no, you don't want to be cut off. You don't want a mediator anymore. Jesus is our mediator. Verse 20, therefore, since you died with Christ, and that's a fact, when you became a Christian, the moment you were born again, God sees you as if what happened to Jesus happened to you. You died with Christ. There are some advantages to being dead. You wouldn't have to be worried about paying taxes come April if you were dead. And if there's any pending litigation against you, it would just cease. Now, that's silly. You're not physically dead, so all those things still apply. But you're spiritually dead and resurrected. Therefore, you can live in the material world from a spiritual perspective, in the power of a resurrected life. And that's what Paul next described. He says, verse 20, therefore, since you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. What Paul destroys in these verses, scholars sometimes call asceticism. It's a big word that I can't really define well, but think monastery. Think about monks in a monastery or nuns in a nunnery, and that's the idea, is that you're going to get away from the world, and that is going to make you more spiritual. And Paul says, no, that's not going to happen at all. Rigorous self-denial on the physical level does nothing in terms of the spirit. And he says you don't need it because you're already dead and you don't need to do any of that stuff. So if you're thinking, I need to be more spiritual, I need to put to death my flesh and just eat bread and water and not go through my life not talking, making a vow of silence and all this. Paul says, no, you're spiritually already dead so that you can live in the world without it destroying you in a spiritual way for Christ. And so all of this stuff fails. We think it makes us more spiritual, but it doesn't. Verse 22, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. Perish with the using is a good description of physical things like food and drink. Sin occurs when we abuse things, sure, but spirituality doesn't occur because we don't use things. Does that make sense? So I might abuse alcohol and sin. The Bible says you're not to be drunk on wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. So drunkenness is sin. But it doesn't follow that if I don't drink at all, I am more spiritual. And so we have to be careful about things out in the world and our kind of ideas about what makes us more spiritual. Paul called things like this the commandments and doctrines of men. Doctrines refer to what they believe, and commandments refer to the specific rules they establish. And quite honestly, churches are all about establishing rules for you. Sometimes they're unspoken. But, you just get the impression that, hey, this group of people frowns on me if I do this or if I don't do that. And we need to be really careful about that. I am not the Holy Spirit in your life. And so when people ask me, hey, can I do this? And there's a list, you know what I'm talking about. Can a Christian do this? Why don't you figure that out? Are you being brought under the power of it? Why do you want to do it? I mean, there's a lot of questions you can ask yourself, but we can't come up with a list of do's and don'ts. We can talk about things that are actual sin, that are called sin in the Bible, and say you shouldn't do that. But there's these gray areas, and if I don't do something, it doesn't make me more spiritual than anyone else for not doing it. That's a monastery kind of mentality. And so if you think, if I think I'm holier than you because I've given something up, then I've already lost the battle because I'm puffed up with pride. So that's what Paul's talking about. Verse 23, these things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility and neglect of the body, but they are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. And so none of these things that he's talking about makes you more spiritual or helps you in your desire to overcome the flesh. In fact, they drag you down by giving you a false sense of spirituality. As one writer put it, you don't need laws on the outside because you have life on the inside. Here's a quote that I liked. Most Christians make the mistake of trying to walk in order to be able to sit, but that is a reversal of true order. Our natural reason says if we do not walk, how can we ever reach the goal? What can we attain without effort? How can we get anywhere if we do not move? But Christianity is an odd business. If at the outset we try to do anything, we miss everything. For Christianity begins not with a big do, but with a big done. Sounds weird, but I think you understand. Again, I go back to those of you who got saved later in life, you can relate to this. You realize that there was a big done, the cross of Jesus Christ, where it is finished, and now you're born again. The Holy Spirit lives in you. You have power over sin. You're dead to the world and alive to God. I mean, you're ready and raring to go. Then over time, we start to get more into doing. Now, we should do because we love the Lord, but we start to think we do in order to maintain our salvation, in order to become more spiritual. And we start adding things, and either overtly or covertly, we start thinking we're more spiritual because of what we do and don't do. And what Paul is saying, everybody is just as spiritual as everybody else in one sense, because you have access to all of the resources of God that you need right now. We mature because that's natural and because we want to be more like Jesus and all. But we don't have to wait to mature in order to have victory. And that's why I keep returning to that time of salvation. Oftentimes we need to remember the amazing victory that we had at the cross when we first got saved that we sometimes fall from. Now I feel like I'm suffering from spiritual malnutrition, when in reality, all the same resources are available to me that I had that day I met Christ. And so Paul wants to keep us on track. So here's a question. How would you describe the seas that you're traveling right now? Whether you're enjoying calm seas and making some progress, or you're stuck in the doldrums, seemingly going nowhere, maybe you're riding out a fierce storm. Paul would say, you are fully supplied. Doesn't matter how old you are in the Lord, doesn't matter how spiritual you think you are, the storm is real, the doldrums are real, the glassy sea is real, and everything you need is in your voyage for you to be spiritually successful. And you continue that way by faith, not by doing anything, but by realizing it was done for you at the cross of Jesus Christ. It's a faith thing. And that's why I would say that your captain is constantly telling you, abundant ship. We think we need to abandon ship and find something better. Read the next book or find the new prayer technique or walk through the labyrinth or whatever. And the Lord is saying, you are the abundantly supplied Christian walking now.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.